Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Comes from Colossians 3. Christ is our life. In case you're visiting this morning, we are concluding today a 14-part series entitled The Authentic Grace Life, taken from 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7. Looking ahead, chapters we're not going to consider, chapters 8 and 9, regard the offering being taken in Corinth and the principles of grace giving. And the remaining chapters, Paul addresses the false apostles who had arisen in that church. But here in chapters 1 through 6, in these first couple verses of chapter 7, Paul explained as simply and as clearly as he knows how what the authentic grace life looks like as compared to living by the principles of this earth, trying to live our Christian life by the principles of this earth. He concluded his presentation in chapter 6, verse 1, "And working together with God, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." He calls them to embrace the authentic grace life, to lay aside the powerless, empty lives they are living, and to join him in the life of grace, in the supernatural reality that God intends for all of believers. But the church at Corinth is divided about Paul. A majority of the congregation have at this point accepted his leadership, his gospel of grace. They affirm him. They love him. We saw how Paul was giving them talking points so they could better explain his ministry and better defend him to those in the church who were attacking him. He didn't want them to be ashamed of him, so he gave them talking points. He shifts his focus towards the ends of chapter 5, and he begins to make his appeal directly to those who oppose him. We see him begging on behalf of Christ, those in the church who are not saved, be reconciled to God. And we see then to those who are saved, not to receive the grace of God in vain. But Paul imagines in his mind their response as this letter is being read in the church at Corinth. He knows them well. In his mind, he sees them sitting on the benches, arms folded, lips pursed, body language giving them away. They're not buying. This group in the church are still rejecting Paul and his message because they believe that Paul is the problem. In his passage, Paul opens his heart one more time, tries to help them understand what's going on inside their own lives, why it really is they're unable to accept Paul and God's invitation through Paul to the authentic grace life. Picture this in your mind. Mom and Dad have planned a trip to Disneyland for their three children. Secretly, they have saved and planned for over the past year. And so they call in their children and they share with them the news of the gift that they have planned. Their 15-year-old daughter responds, "That's great. I can bring my friend Ginny along." No, we can't, Mom and Dad gently explain. This is a family trip. And besides the motel arrangements we've made and the luggage we need to take in the van, simply don't make that possible. The daughter reacts in typical teenage understatement. "I can't believe this. Everything has to be your way. You never want me to have any fun. Why can't I have normal parents? Parents who care about their kids? Fine, go to Disneyland. I will stay with Ginny. This is all your fault." She then proceeds to her bedroom and closes the door with great force. Mom and Dad look at each other. They were offering a gift, and now they're somehow the worst parents on the planet. Mom says, let me try to talk to her. And she gently taps on the bedroom door. That's the kind of tension we find going on in this situation and in these verses as Paul makes this last heart appeal to those who are resisting him. I'm reading today from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, through chapter 7, verse 2. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we begin this passage. Father, we are so grateful that you have transferred us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. Where would we be today were it not for your grace that has reached into our lives? And we want our lives to be a testimony to your goodness and your grace and your glory. We pray your blessing on Oren and Rosa as they conclude their ministry at this retreat today. We pray for results, for effects that will be ongoing in the years ahead in the lives of these students. We pray for Roy and Mary Galt. Roy recovering from open-heart surgery, Mary at the same time undergoing difficult chemotherapy treatments. We pray for your strength, your encouragement in your lives. We pray for a positive outcome. Thank you, Lord God, for the words of encouragement and life you've given us in these chapters of 2 Corinthians. I pray that you would open our hearts by your Spirit to receive the message you have for each of us today, not necessarily as the way I may have planned it, but as you see the need. In Jesus' name, amen. For most of my life, I would have said that this passage is about not marrying an unbeliever, about not going into a partnership, maybe a business partnership with an unbeliever. But as I dug deeper into the context, I had to conclude that although the Bible addresses those things in other places, that's not what this passage is primarily about. The reason for these verses is found in chapter 5:21 and 6:1. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And working together with him, Paul says, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We saw last week in verses 3 through 10, Paul explaining that the hardships and the suffering that he endures are not evidence that God has abandoned him. They're not evidence that he had somehow missed the abundant life that Christ promised. In fact, all of it were a direct result and a part of his living in Christ day by day. Now he turns to his readers, particularly to those who are opposing him. And he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in like exchange, I speak as the children, open wide to us also. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul writes, for you have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers in Christ Jesus. I became your father through the gospel. Paul brought them new life in Christ. He was their spiritual father, and now he speaks to them lovingly, tenderly, as a father to his own children. Those who oppose Paul, see, he's the problem. They have a list of reasons why he's not worthy of their trust. As they see it, God's blessing is obviously not on Paul's life. They point to the imprisonments and the beatings that he suffered as things that he brings on himself because of the unwise ministry choices that he's made. He's not mentally stable. If he were living for God, God would be blessing his life with comfort and acceptance and recognition in the community. Paul knows that they have these reasons and they believe these reasons. They believe they're justified in rejecting him, but he says that none of these things are the real problem. He says, if you want to know the real problem, the real source of the problem, it really isn't me. It isn't things outside of you. The problem, he says, is in your hearts. Recall the story of the family trip to Disneyland. Her parents had offered the teenage daughter a gift. All they wanted to do was to bless her. The problem was not, as she thought, her parents. The problem was her own heart. Authentic grace life is always a matter of the heart. We have our excuses for the things we do, and they sound really good to us. There may be people we blame, situations we cite, leaders who hurt us, people who betrayed us, but ultimately, it is a matter of heart. Like this group in Corinth, we typically see the problem is something outside of ourselves, somebody else, something else. Paul responds to their resentment in verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you. Paul has been open and honest with them. And everything he's written, he shared the reality of despair in his life. He shared his own sense of inadequacy. He's spoken the truth from his heart, and he so longs to embrace them again as his spiritual children, but their arms are folded and they're not moving. Our heart is open wide, Paul writes, but you are restrained in your own affections. Open wide to us also. In 7:2, he repeats the same plea. In chapter 7, verse 2, the same plea. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. So in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, and chapter 7, verse 2, form bookends for the verses 6:14 through 7:1. They frame the conversation. These were for the verses in between. Chapter 6, 11 through 13. Sorry, I guess going your way, start here. Chapter 6, 11 through 13, to 7, verse 2, form the bookends on the verses in between 6:14 to 7:1. They frame the conversation. The bookend on the left is 6:11, our heart is open wide to you. You are restrained against us. And the bookend on the right, 7:2, make room for us in your heart. And that's the context for the balance of chapter 6. Believers in Corinth do not have room in their hearts for Paul. And that's the problem that Paul is discussing in verse 6:14 through 7:1. He says, you are restrained in your own affections. The word restrained means literally closed in. The word affections is defined as heart, compassion, tenderness. Their hearts are closed in against Paul. These Christians in Corinth resist those who God has sent to help them. They resist those who God has sent to help them. Their hearts are closed in against Paul and Timothy and Silas. In so doing, they cut themselves off from the reality of Christ. They're cutting themselves off from the reality of Christ and the message of grace living that Paul has for them. They're receiving the grace of God in vain. So often when we are not walking with the Lord, we want to talk to people who agree with us, who sympathize with our sin, not the people who can bring us back to repentance. And so it is with these in Corinth. In Corinth, they have no room in their hearts for Paul. No room for repentance. No room for the supernatural power of the gospel or for the ministry of reconciliation to which they have been called. Verse 14 and following, we see Paul's solution for this problem. The problem, Paul writes, is not what you think. The problem is not our shortcomings and failings as you see them. It is not what you think you see in our lives. The problem is in your hearts, and it is a problem of unequal yoking. Look at what's going on in your hearts. Again, our first line of defense is often to blame the preacher, to blame church leadership, blame others in the church, but the first place to look is always in our hearts. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, Paul writes. The word for bound is literally unequally yoked. It had both a Hebrew and a Greek usage. It's likely that the Hebrew usage is intended here since most of the people who opposed Paul were Jews. Deuteronomy 22:10 did not allow the Israelites to put a donkey and an ox together in a yoke to plow a field or to pull a cart. The law was established to prevent cruelty to these animals because a donkey and an ox were different heights, and so the yoke would pull at their necks. They walked at a different speed and with a different gait. So every step, they'd be working against each other, and the yoke would be pulling on against them. The yoke would be painful and possibly injure the animals. It's the idea of two things that cannot work together because they're fundamentally incompatible. The Greeks also use this term, bound or unequally yoked, of two teachers in the same school who disagree. And the result is, as students, is conflict and confusion. So what is going on here is unequally yoking in the heart. There's two things that are fundamentally incompatible are being put together in the hearts of these Corinthians. Paul is not saying, don't associate with unbelievers. He's already made that clear in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-10. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean all the immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world, because that's the way the world is. We are to associate with unbelievers. We are to serve them. The word of reconciliation, as we've seen in these chapters, we are to stand in the place of Christ, inviting them to the cross. The passage is not telling us not to associate with unbelievers. Paul has said, you are restrained in your hearts. Make room for us in your hearts. What's going on here is an unequal yoking, I believe, in their hearts. In the context of chapter 6, it is their heart response to Paul and the grace life that he presented. It's about this heart response in the Corinthians to Paul and the grace life that he presented. When we're born again, Christ takes up residence in our hearts, in the core of our existence. That's where Christ is. The Corinthians were figuratively putting unbelievers beside Christ in their hearts, and the life and the thought of unbelievers alongside Christ. They were treasuring the life of an unbeliever as they were to treasure Christ and his life. And underneath all of these excuses lies a divided heart, a heart unequally yoked. In the newness of life, Christ has become our Savior and our King. But when our heart is unequally yoked, we love other things more than we love Jesus. Paul presents five examples of undeniable incompatibility, things that cannot go together, to show the Corinthians the way in which they are trying to bring the life of the unbeliever into their hearts, a condition that is keeping these Christians from the joy of their salvation and effective ministry that God desired for them. So how did Paul know? How did Paul know what was going on in their hearts? Because the things in our hearts spill over into the actions of our lives. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Luke 6:45, the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. You listen carefully enough, you listen long enough, you'll know what fills the heart. Let's look together at these illustrations that Paul gives us. Things that were crowding out the work of the Spirit as they pull them into the lives of these Christians. Let's look at each of these incompatible pairs. The first is righteousness and lawlessness, which reflect lifestyle choices. Righteousness and lawlessness reflect lifestyle choices. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As believers, we have the righteousness of God. Righteousness is fundamentally claims of a higher authority, someone outside of our universe. The universe of our life establishes what is right and wrong. God defines for us what is righteousness, and he shows us that we have no righteousness of our own, that Christ in his death gives us his righteousness. Lawlessness is the word anomianism. A in front of nomianism, like A in front of theism is atheism, no God. Awe in front of nomianism means no law. It means I set the standard for what is right and wrong in my life. It rejects God's righteousness as a standard. Some of these Christians have had the righteousness of Christ in their lives. But like the unbelievers around them, they also said, I have to decide what's right for me. So you have in the same heart, you have the righteousness of Christ and also the belief that it's my life, I have to decide for myself. Righteousness and lawlessness in the same heart. No wonder they rejected Paul. Who are you to tell us what's right and wrong? It can't work that way, Paul says. It can't work that way. You can't have law and no law. You can't have God set the standard and you set the standard. Paul already explained in 2 Corinthians 5:15, we have only two choices. He, Christ, died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, who died and rose on their behalf. For themselves, or for Christ, who died and rose on their behalf. Only two choices. We live for Christ and no longer for ourselves, or we live for ourselves and not for Christ. At any given moment, we are living in the kingdom of self or in the kingdom of Christ. There's no mixing possible. By definition, two rulers can't be sovereign in the same kingdom. Next is light and darkness, which speaks of knowledge. 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God has shone into our hearts through Christ. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Walk as who you are." 2 Corinthians 4:4 says of unbelievers, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Unbelievers are living in spiritual darkness. Light is the knowledge of Christ. Darkness is all knowledge that is outside of that light. In this case, the Christians have the light of God in their lives, but they've tried to harness it with the darkness of unbelievers around them, and they live their lives in the wisdom of this world. Paul opens this book. We don't live our lives in the wisdom of this world, but in the grace of God. We live in an information age. We're surrounded by experts and authorities on all sides coming into our living room every day and telling us how to live our lives, how to enrich and improve our kingdom of self. But it's the knowledge of darkness. And without even realizing it, we try to mix the wisdom of darkness and the light of God. We've been saved by the grace of God. We are thinking and living in the wisdom of the world, which is the contrast, again, that Paul has been pointing up since chapter 1, verse 12, where he said, we conduct ourselves not in the wisdom of the world, but in the grace of God. Next is believers and unbelievers, which refers to faith, belief, pretty obvious there. Again, these are people who believe in Christ. They've placed their faith for salvation in Christ, and yet in their hearts they've taken on the ways of unbelievers, people who do not live by faith in Christ, people who live life on their own and in their own strength. A television commercial for a nearby university says, take charge of your own destiny. Don't be a victim. Be strong. Take control of your life. And those are the people and the philosophies that the Corinthians are embracing. The things they trust in to get through life are just like the things of the unbelievers around them. We are either trusting in Christ and the unseen resources of His Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, or we are trusting in ourselves and the resources of this world. And these Christians are trying to link the two together in their lives. Christ and Belial, or Satan, is the area of desires. The word Belial here is used three times in the Old Testament, and I think we get a good sense in 1 Samuel 2:12, where it says this, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Literally, the verse says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. The sons of Eli served in the tabernacle along with their father, and they used that position to satisfy their own desires. They forced those who came in to sacrifice, they forced them to give them the meat for the sacrifice for themselves. And they seduced young women who came to serve in the tabernacle of the Lord. Verse 25 says, the Lord desired to put them to death. By New Testament times, Belial had come to be a name for Satan. But you can see the kind of satanic influence it typified. It was the very defilement of all that was good. 1 Corinthians, Paul rebuked the Corinthians because some of them frequented harlots. In 6:15, he writes, do you not know that your body are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Corinth was notorious for its immorality. And these Christians have, on the one hand, Christ in their lives. At the same time, they're taking the life of unbelievers and yoking it together with Christ and saying, this is the Christian life. There's no problem here. Paul's point is, that's no more possible than combining Christ and Satan. Lastly is God's temple and idols. It's about worship. Worship, our English word worship, is the word worth plus ship. What has worth-ship in our lives? And worship is about what has ultimate worth in our lives. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your temple, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore I glorify God in your body. Some of these Christians in Corinth were attending idolatrous celebrations, and the attitudes and the practices of these idolatrous unbelievers in their lives had captured their hearts. The idols in our culture today are not carved of wood and stone, covered with gold. Idolatry happens in my life. Idolatry happens in your life when we make a good thing into an ultimate thing in our lives. We take something that's good, that's a blessing, and we make it ultimate in our lives. It could be our jobs. A job is good. When a job becomes ultimate, it becomes an idol. Marriage is good. When marriage becomes ultimate, it becomes an idol. It could be our reputation. It could be our children, our pleasure, our comfort, our security. Whenever a good thing becomes for us an ultimate thing in our lives, it becomes an idol. You wouldn't bring a pagan idol into the temple of God. No more can something else share this place of ultimate worth in our lives along with God. Paul says, this is why there's no room for us in your hearts. It's not all your complaints about us. It's not all the things you don't like about us. It's not all the things you think we got wrong. And this is why you are not growing in grace. And this is why your faith seems dead. And this is why you're not living in the joy of the Lord. And this is why you're not joining Him in the reconciling ministry that He intends for you. This is why there's no power. There's no reality in your Christian life. I believe that Paul intentionally saved this last incompatible combination for last. In verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? I believe he's saved this intentionally for last because this is the core. This is the core. Our worship determines the lifestyle we adopt, the knowledge we embrace, the ideas we pursue. It is the basis of our faith, the basis of the things in which we trust. Why is this the core? Because, Paul continues, we are a temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In the next verse, Paul melds together several Old Testament scriptures to explain the significance of our being a temple of God as believers. God's promise to Israel in the Old Testament is that He would dwell with them. He would dwell among them. And the temple was going to be His dwelling place. However, because God was dwelling among them in the temple, Israel, in turn, must separate from those who opposed God. Israel, in turn, must separate from those who opposed God because God was in their midst. God was in their midst in the temple. Verse 17, therefore come out from among their midst. This to the Old Testament, Israel. Come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. In verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. As they did this, as they came out, as they were separate, Israel would enjoy the fellowship, the relationship of children with their father. Israel would enjoy the relationship of children with their father. In a normal situation, children depend on their parents for everything they need, and their parents provide all that they need. The children don't go to the neighbors to get bills paid. They don't go to the neighbors to buy groceries. And God wanted to show Israel that He was a good provider. He was adequate. We kind of sense Paul's repeated statement, everything coming from God, nothing coming from me. We see that theme throughout here, that we are not adequate in ourselves. We are adequate in God, and God wanted to show Israel that He was a good provider. He was adequate. Everything they ever needed, He could provide and would provide. Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19 says, the Lord has declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, and He has promised you that you should keep all His commandments, and He will set you high above all the nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor, so that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as He has spoken. Israel was surrounded on all sides by unbelievers. They were surrounded by grossly immoral people. They were surrounded by deeply idolatrous people, people without a law or standard of righteousness to guide them, people of unbelief, people living in darkness, the sorts of things that Paul has mentioned in these verses. Because God's presence was with Israel, They were not to yoke themselves together with these unbelievers around them. As history sadly reports, however, Israel did not separate from those unbelievers around them. Israel remained God's people, but they missed the relationship with their Father. They missed the blessings He intended and desired for them. In addition, they failed to display God's goodness to the nations around them. They failed to display God's goodness to the nations around them. The nations were to look at Israel and see what a good and great God they had. The blessing of God's presence in their midst was compromised by sin as they adopted the ways of the unbelievers around them. Impurity, the purity and the glory of God's holiness was contaminated in the people with whom He dwelt. Paul makes the transition from Israel's temple, God's presence in Israel's temple, God's presence among Israel, to our lives. He begins to bring this application of the temple in Israel to our own lives. For we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. And His presence dwells in each of us by His Spirit. It dwells in us collectively when we are gathered in His name by His Spirit. And in 7:1, Paul provides the remedy. He provides the remedy for those hearts in which Christ has been bound together with unbelievers, in which Christ is this impossible incompatibility has been attempted in these lives. And He provides the remedy for these hearts in which Christ has been bound together with unbelievers. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting in holiness the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The defilement of flesh and spirit, I believe, refers to the sins of the flesh and sins of the mind. The word perfecting here means completing or finishing. ESV, I like their translation. It says bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This final verse is about finishing with Christ, continuing with Christ what God has begun, continuing and completing and finishing with Christ in sanctification. The word holiness here means sanctified. It means set apart. God began the process of setting us apart for Himself by grace through faith in Christ. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, He began that process in our lives of setting us apart for Him. And Paul now says, complete that sanctification process in the fear of God. Complete that sanctification process in the fear of God. Complete that process that the Spirit of God began in your life when God saved you. It is the process in believers in becoming in our daily lives what we already are in Christ. It's the process of completing the work that was begun the day we were saved, becoming the person that God called me to be and saved me to be in my lived experience. Over and over in the New Testament church, we find Christians trying to figure this out and trying to make their Christian lives a mixture, combining Christ and the things of this world, Christ and the law, Christ in the wisdom of this world, Christ in the lifestyle of this world. We see that in Christians trying to figure this out throughout the New Testament. Through 6 chapters of 2 Corinthians, we've seen Paul explain carefully and clearly what it means, what it looks like to live daily in the grace of God alone, to live daily in the grace of God alone. And it stands in contrast to Christians who Paul identified in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 as living in the wisdom of this world. No, live in grace alone. We conduct ourselves in the grace of God alone. It is in stark contrast to those who are trying to live in the wisdom of this world. And in his final appeal, to experience a supernatural work of the Spirit, it all comes down to this. To these Christians in Corinth, listening to this letter being read, stone-faced, arms folded, lips pursed, Paul says, "Beloved, beloved," he identifies those who have opposed him, who have made life hard for him, as beloved, dear brothers and sisters who I love so much. And then we would expect him to say, "Cleanse yourselves. Cleanse yourselves." But he doesn't. Rather, he says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." The apostle realizes that he is no better than they. He is no better than they, that daily he sins, frequently he offends, and continually he must repent. The message is just as much for him as it is for them. It is moment by moment, and we begin to recognize this now familiar cadence of walking in the Spirit, cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, and then perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The first step, putting off. The second step, putting on. It's chapter 4, verse 10. Always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be displayed in our body. Completing moment by moment the sanctification process that began the day we trusted Christ and took his death as our death and his resurrection life as his new life. It's taking in our moment by moment experience that same process. And Paul, again, placing himself alongside these believers, hope that they will recognize, along with him, as you said in chapter 5, verse 15, that Christ died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says, we can only live in one of two kingdoms. It comes down to this. One of two kingdoms, the kingdom of self, the kingdom of Christ. And when, as Christians, we try to pull into our lives, the things of this world, we're living for ourselves, no longer for Christ. Because in Christ, we've died to this world and everything in it. And we can't pull things into this world that we have died to. So when we pull in our thinking, we pull the thinking, we pull the desires, we pull the things of the world back into our lives, we can no longer be in Christ. The Holy Spirit still lives in us, but we ignore the Spirit, sometimes quench the Spirit, and live for ourselves. It doesn't work out. You can't bring them together, is Paul's message. In the moment, only one thing is ultimate in our lives. Christ or else an altar, or Christ or else an idol. Either Christ or an idol that we have dragged into his temple. Paul says, cleanse the temple, remove the idol. That's the process of bearing in our bodies the dying of Christ, letting go of these things, dying again to the things of this world, so that we might display in our lived experience that holiness, that set-apart life that we now have in Christ, completing the sanctification in the fear of the Lord. And in this concluding plea, Paul again placing himself as beloved right alongside them, going through the same things they're going through, says, all this is to be done in the fear of the Lord, in the reverence of God. In the kingdom of self, reverence for God disappears. It has to, because something else now has ultimate worth. And the fear of losing God's glory in our lives, the fear of losing God's adequacy in our lives disappears. And it's been replaced by the fear of losing the idol that we have erected in Christ's place. If success becomes ultimate, we fear losing success. If security, if comfort becomes ultimate, we live in fear, not of God, but of losing that. Whatever is ultimate in our lives in the moment is what we most fear losing. Whatever is ultimate in our lives is ultimately what we reverence, and it's what we fear losing. Paul calls this group in Corinth, he calls them to join him in perfecting holiness in the fear of God, in bringing holiness to completion, as the ESV says, in the fear of God. Paul also writes in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, regarding the fear of God and our sanctification, the fear of God and this holiness process. He writes there in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. We are to undertake the process of completing our sanctification, our holiness, in fear. Why? Because it is God himself who is working in us. The fearful cost that God went to reflects the awfulness of the sin we so casually embrace. The fearful cost that God went to deal with our sin reflects the awfulness of that sin that we so casually embrace. It's a reverence for what God has done on our behalf. It is amazing. It is overpowering, coupled with a fear of losing that which he desires for us. God's work in us, here in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, is changing our will. It's changing our desires. And we can ask him to show us the idols that are in our hearts, because that's what he's about. He's about changing our will, changing the things that we desire, changing the things that we love. Well, how does this cleansing of the temple that Paul writes about, how does that work in our daily experience? God is not going to send Paul or Timothy to point out the issues in your life. More likely, he will send your wife, your husband, your children, your boss, your co-workers, and they will do something that results in frustration or anger or depression. Depression is anger turned inward, because they have just threatened an idol, something you want to protect, something you fear to lose. Maybe the need to be right, to be in control, the need for comfort, the need for security has been threatened. The fear of God is to see my sin and my salvation through God's eyes. Christ died to free us from the idols in our lives. We experience that freedom only as we reverence and receive by faith again the dying of Jesus, so that once again Christ will be our life and the Holy Spirit will control our temple, the temple of our lives. Paul closes this appeal with these words, perfecting in holiness the fear of the Lord. God, by His own grace and power, took our sin and placed His Spirit in the temple of our lives by that same grace and power. And today, God purposes to display His glory in us, in the temple that is our lives. May we fear opposing His gracious purpose by clinging to the idols that He exposes in our lives. The ushers will come forward. We'll prepare to receive our morning offering. I'd like to close in prayer. Father, if our hearts have been captured, should rephrase that, when our hearts are captured by the ways of unbelievers, open our eyes to those things. Show us the idols we have dragged into your temple. Remind us by your Spirit of the fearful cost of our sin, that we might not embrace it. Remind us of the infinite love God has for us. By your Spirit, may the love of Christ grip our hearts and control our lives for the glory and the exaltation of your Son. Amen.